What does God look like in your own mind's eye? If you could build your own user-friendly model, what would he look like? With remarkable candor, Chuck Swindoll answers that question, and this is what he writes. He says, "If I were to make up my own God, he would be a lot like one of the one Hollywood depicts in its movies. I would like him to be a cigar-chomping, delightfully witty curmudgeon who keeps me laughing. Or better yet, he could be a serene, butler-like character who keeps me out of trouble with wisdom greater than my own, yet serves me nonetheless. The God I would make for myself would be kindly and firm, but take a boys will be boys stance when I do. After all, the negative consequences of my poor decisions are punishment enough, right?" Then turning the tables, he continues. He says, "What kind of God do you worship? Is he or she a designer God? Is he or she merely an imaginary higher power who possesses all the admirable qualities missing from your own close relationships? Or is he or she an immensely powerful depiction of the character traits you fear most, like jealousy, rage, petty nitpicking, or passive-aggressive guilt? Do you worship the God of your imagination, or the one who actually exists?" It's a profound question. It's a question that must be answered honestly, particularly in light of the passage that we're going to be studying this evening. This morning we're going to be confronted by an image of God that is not very appealing to the modern mind. We'll discover that God is a wrathful God. The idea of a wrathful God cuts against the wishful thinking of fallen man. It's become a stumbling block, an offense, an odoriferous doctrine, even amongst many believers. Many who call themselves Christians would have us to focus on the positive. Let's consider the joy of salvation. Let's skip over all that other stuff and just emphasize instead the blessings of our new life in Christ, our hope for the future. And yet that is something we cannot do, because as believers, we must follow the example of the Apostle Paul and preach the whole counsel of God. We cannot shy away from these doctrines. Because in doing so, we deny God's holiness. We disregard the teachings of Scripture. We cheapen Christ's sacrifice and our salvation. It undermines the need for evangelism. And so, as distasteful as it may be, we must give ourselves to this study and submit ourselves to this study. Well, recognizing the importance and interconnectedness of divine truth, how one doctrine plays off another, Paul starts his gospel presentation by demonstrating how God's righteousness is displayed in the condemnation of sinful man. Because God is a righteous and holy God, he cannot turn a blind eye to man's sin. He must deal with it. And he does so through his wrath. And so Paul begins presenting the bad news in order to emphasize the need and the necessity of the good news of the gospel. And with that in mind, let's open our Bibles and turn once again to Paul's epistle, his letter to the Romans, and turn to chapter 1. This evening we're going to focus our attention on verses 18 to 23. These verses really introduce the first main section of Paul's epistle, His theme in this section is the revelation of God's righteousness in the condemnation of sinful man. And it will begin at verse 18, so Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it will extend all the way to the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. His treatment in this section moves from the general to the specific, and then back to the general again. He will begin by focusing on God's wrath in our present section, or our present text, focusing on God's wrath against humanity itself. Then in subsequent divisions, he'll concentrate on God's wrath against the hedonist, against the hypocrite, and then the Hebrew. And then he will wrap it up, demonstrating that there is none righteous, not even one. So having given you a broad overview of this section, let's stand for the reading of this evening's passage. Let's read Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and continue to the end of verse 23. Let's read together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or did they give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Father, knowing that the human heart is deceitful above all things, we cry out for help this evening. We cry out that rather than brushing aside the text, you would help us to be attentive to it. That you would help us understand what it says concerning your character, concerning your revelation to us. Father, help us to understand the implications for us as a body of believers living in a sin-sick world. And in doing so, we ask that you would help us to give you all the honor and glory you are due. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Paul's essential message in our passage, our big idea for this evening, is relatively straightforward. God's righteous wrath is being revealed against all mankind, all who suppress the truth. I'll say that again. God's righteous wrath is being revealed against all who suppress the truth. The apostle conveys this message really in two parts. He begins by giving us the proposition in verse 18. And then follows that up with his rationale in verses 19 to 23. So he begins by telling us what is happening, and then follows up in subsequent verses by telling us why that is happening. So our proposition is presented to us in verse 18, and it's simple. God's wrath is being poured out on all man, all humanity. Look again at the text. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's safe to say, I think, that verse 18 is the key text for the entire section. It's the umbrella verse. Everything that comes after, from verse 19 all the way to the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, unpacks or explains this particular verse. And so if we're going to understand what Paul is expressing in this particular section, we really need to give careful attention to what he is saying here. You know, typically when we think of wrath, when we speak of wrath, we envision some violent, uncontrollable outburst. We picture someone blowing their staff. They become an emotional volcano, spewing hot lava this way and that, heedless of who it touches, of who it scorches. It burns everything and everyone in its path. And yet we need to recognize that that is not the picture that's presented here. Greek really uses two words to express either the wrath of God or the wrath of man. The first term that it uses is often thumos. It's the term from which we get the word thermos, or thermometer, or thermite. Thermite is a chemical compound which burns hot enough around 2200 to 2500 degrees Celsius, sometimes used in welding. It can burn right through steel. It is often used as part of explosive devices as well. And so the term, which we have borrowed, refers to that emotional explosion. It's that red-hot anger that causes that mild-mannered individual to lose all sense, leading to, you know, them punching someone in the nose. It's just uncontrollable, unbridled rage. It's impulsive. And yet that's actually not the word that's used here. Instead, Paul speaks of God's wrath, of God's orge. The term itself speaks of an individual's fierce but settled indignation. This person does not fly off the handle. No, they remain in control, in a controlled, abiding condition. We really see a picture of this modeled in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. During the days of Noah, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so in his wrath, his righteous judgment, God determined to blot man out from the face of the earth. Well, how did he do that? He did that by calling a specific individual, a man named Noah, to build an ark. He commissioned him to be a preacher of righteousness, calling people to repent. And then, not after a short while, but after a century, perhaps even longer, after a century, God then opened up the floodgates. While God's anger is hot, it's not rash. It's not impetuous or indiscriminate. But I want you to notice something else about God's wrath, particularly in Paul's text. It is a constant wrath. The text says that God's wrath is revealed, not that it has been revealed. It's the verb tense here is in the present tense, indicating that this is an ongoing practice, a practice that is evident even today. God's wrath is personal. It comes from heaven, meaning that it is by God, that God's punishment is not a matter of random chance. It's deliberate. It's purposeful. finding its source in Him. This wrath is targeted. It's directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And since all men and women and boys and girls fail to reverence God, which is the meaning of ungodliness, and since all men and all women and all boys and all girls rebel against God's righteous standard, which is the sense of unrighteousness, what we find here is that God's wrath is also universal. It means that all people, regardless of sex or age or skin color, all of them are subject to God's just judgment. All of them, regardless of their family ties, their religious upbringing, their economic or political or social status, all of them will face and are facing God's fierce and righteous indignation. This judgment is universal. There are no exceptions. Why is that? Because every human being has taken upon themselves to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on then to explain this idea in the remainder of our text this evening. See, he wants us to understand that man is guilty of a cosmic crime, that they are suppressing the truth. But what truth is that? It's the truth that God has revealed concerning Himself in and through creation. Observe what Paul says in verses 19 and 20. We're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us here that God has revealed something of Himself through creation. Theologians call this general or natural revelation. And unlike special revelation, which refers to the scriptures or a prophetic utterance, that which is limited to a few people, living in a specific place at a particular point in time, general revelation or natural revelation is far more broad. General revelation refers to that divine communication that is available to all people in all places at all times. And creation is a form of that kind of general revelation. God has used it to communicate something of His person and His power. The psalmist understood this well. He writes 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul, and this is what he, David, says in Psalm 19, in verses 1 through 6. He says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there any words where His voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is all the way to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Make no mistake about it. All of creation is designed to tell something, to tell us something about the Creator. We contemplate the vastness of space, the heights of the Rocky Mountains, the depth of the sea, and we marvel at God's immense power. When we gaze upon the various species of birds or animals, we're awed by His creativity. When we observe the cellular structure of an onion or a blade of grass under a microscope, we're informed that God is a God of order and structure. When we consider the complexity of various bodily functions, just of how the blood clots when we get a cut, we're confronted by the fact that our God is an intelligent designer. The flowers tell us that God is a God who enjoys beauty. The rising of the sun, the setting of the moon, the seasons themselves speak of His consistency. They remind us that not only is He our Creator, but He is our Sustainer. The rain that falls, the crops that grow, the fruit that ripens on the vine, they all declare that our God is a generous God, one who cares for His subject. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, points to the significance of such things. He writes this. He says, "Man was created to be a spectator of this formed world. Eyes were given to him so that he might, by looking at so beautiful a picture, be led to the author himself." Now look back at our text. Creation reveals God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. But did you notice the manner in which these things are presented? Verse 19 demonstrates that God's self-revelation is conspicuous. It's not hidden. It's not tucked away in some sort of secret compartment, hidden away in some lair. No, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It shines forth. It is readily apparent. At 19 months of age, Helen Keller contracted a disease that robbed her of her sight, her hearing, and her speech. And so she became deaf, blind, and mostly mute. Through the tireless efforts of Anne Sullivan, her nurse, Keller was taught how to communicate through touch. When Miss Sullivan first tried to tell Helen about God, the girl's response was emphatic. She said she already knew Him. She just didn't know His name. The revelation of God in and through creation is conspicuous. It is apparent to all people. It's conspicuous. So much so that even a blind person can see it. Next, we also see that God's revelation is constant. The person and power of God has been made known since the creation of the world. Notice how Paul does not simply say that God's invisible attributes have been manifest or were manifest at the creation of the world. By itself, that would be a true statement. However, what Paul is getting at here is that God's testimony concerning Himself, not only did it begin at the dawn of time, but it has continued to pour forth day after day, night after night. So when the unsaved individual stands before the great white throne, they will not be able to say, "I never got the message." Or "You can't hold me guilty because I never received the call." No, creation is the billboard that's plastered alongside every roadside. It's the siren that never stops screeching. It is constant. It is continuous. His revelation is also clear. Midway through verse 20, Paul tells us that this message has been clearly seen. It has been understood. No one can look at the night sky and claim that there is no God. Johannes Kepler, the famous astronomer, he understood this well, claiming that the devout astronomer is mad. They're psychotic. Because when they look at the night sky, they can't explain it by any other cause but by God Himself. His signature is written across the heavens. His fingerprints are found on every tree trunk, every store, every thunderclap sings His praises. The testimony of God's created order is so conspicuous, it's so constant, it's so clear, that mankind is without excuse. And so this revelation is a convicting revelation. Man has been confronted by the evidence. The record of God's presence has been put on public display for all to see. That testimony has never been muted. The show has never been canceled. It continues to play over and over and over and over again. And yet, despite all the signs and proofs of God's existence, humanity has continued to ignore the truth. Worse yet, he has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. He suppressed the truth. That is an active term. It is a very telling term. Kent Hughes explains it this way. He says, this suppression of the truth is not passive. It carries the idea of holding something down. This is much like the boy who smuggled his dog into his room to spend the night. When he heard his parents coming, he just put the dog in the toy box and sat on the lid, and then he tried to talk to his parents while ignoring the repeated thumping of his poor pet. This is the idea of suppression. Here it is continual and aggressive striving against the truth. It is a willful turning aside of that which is evident. According to verses 21, 22, and 23, this suppression is manifested in at least three or at least four different ways. Again, look at the text. Verse 21 states that for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. What this tells us is that people became irreligious. They did not honor him. They did not glorify him as God. And yet that is the chief end of man, is it not? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Did not the Apostle Paul tell us that whatever you say or do, do it all to the glory of God? That is our reason to exist. Because they have suppressed the truth, man has become irreligious. He has also become ungrateful. The very next phrase there tells us that they did not give thanks to God. This God causes the sun to shine. He makes the rain to fall. And yet men did not, they do not praise or thank the one who creates and sustains them. Even though every good and perfect gift comes down from above, they do not pause to express their appreciation or dependence on the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. They have become altogether ungrateful. Not only that, but in the next verse we see that they have become untethered. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, worthless in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. When man discounts God, when he removes him from the equation, there is no mooring. They will go anywhere and say anything to get away from the implications of who he is. And that is not the problem of the imbecile. So the term that's used here for fool, it does not indicate an imbecile, someone who is mentally bereft. The word that's used here is moros. We use the term moron. But this is the individual who has knowledge, who has understanding, and yet in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the things that can be known or are known by them, they act in complete contradiction to that. And so you have researchers and men like Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins. Rather than assenting to the truth of God's existence will make up the most wild and insane theories, rather than viewing man as a product of God's creation, coming to the fore and saying, well, that's not rational. Instead, proclaiming that man has been seated here by some sort of alien. They will say the wildest things, professing to be wise, they've become fools. Lastly, we see that because they have suppressed the truth, man has become idolatrous. They have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Idolatry is the natural response of the man who has, again, disregarded God, because he has to explain how things work, how things come together. And so as we look at the ancient civilizations, we see them developing gods for this activity and that activity. There's the god of thunder, the god of lightning, the god of love, the god of crops, the god of fertility. And we have seen these deities reflected in the most grotesque of images. Half man, half beast. All over the place. But this is what happens when the human mind is darkened to the truth of who God is. When they refuse to submit to that truth. And it's for these reasons that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of man. The one who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So what shall we say to these things? I think there's a twofold implication for us. There's an implication that needs to be made to the unbeliever, and one that needs to be made to the believer. For the unbeliever, it's this, is that there is no possibility of escape for them. That all mankind are children of wrath. We are all sons of disobedience, subject to God's righteous indignation. And so for them, there is no ability for you to stick your head in the sand and just to hope that things will pass you by and things will turn out okay. That is not the testimony of Scripture. So the unbeliever needs to know that they're in danger. They're in peril. Both now and for all eternity, if they do not come to their Creator. The implication for us as believers is that we must be about the task which God has called us to perform. The importance of this portion of Paul's letter really cannot be underestimated. If believers believe that all people everywhere deserve God's wrath and are under God's wrath, then it must motivate them to preach the gospel message. John MacArthur writes this. He says, throughout the history of the church, faithful men of God have understood and proclaimed the biblical truths that God is a God of justice and judgment, and that his wrath is against all unbelief and ungodliness. He says that knowledge was the great motivation for their tireless service in winning the lost. John Knox pleaded before God, "Give me Scotland or I die." As the young Hudson Taylor contemplated the fate of the unreached multitudes in China, he earnestly prayed, "I feel that I cannot go on living unless I do something for China." Upon landing in India, Henry Martin said, Here I am in the midst of heathen midnight and savage oppression. Now, my dear Lord, let me burn out for thee. Adoniram Judson, the famed missionary of Burma, spent long, tiresome years translating the Bible for the people. He was eventually put into prison because of his work, and while he was there, his wife died. After being released, he contracted a serious disease that sapped what little energy he had left. Nevertheless, he prayed, "Lord, let me finish my work. Spare me long enough. Spare me long enough to put the saving word into the hands of the people." James Chalmers, a Scottish missionary to the South Sea Islands, was so burdened for the lost that someone wrote of him, "In Christ's service, he endured hardness, hunger, shipwreck, and exhausting toil, and did it joyfully. He risked his life 1,000 times and finally was clubbed to death, beheaded, and eaten by men whose friend he was and to whom he sought to enlighten." Although he is unable to go overseas, Robert Arthington enabled countless others to go. By working hard and living frugally, he managed to give over $500,000 to the work of foreign missions. He testified, saying this, "Gladly would I take the floor for my bed, a box for my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for want of the knowledge of Christ." MacArthur concludes, he says, "Those saints, and there are many others like them, have clearly understood the wrath and judgment of God and the consequent horror of men dying without Christ. Without such understanding, there is no basis for evangelism. If men are not lost, hopeless, and incapable of glorifying God apart from Christ, there is no reason for them to be saved by Him." That is our challenge. To understand the import of the text. That our brothers and sisters, our moms, our dads, our courage, our cousins, co-workers, are lost within Christ. And in light of that, it is our duty, our responsibility, our privilege to share the life-saving message of the gospel. May God give us the strength and the ability and the boldness to do that. Pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and for this reminder. Father, each of us can think of our family members, friends, co-workers who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so, Father, we ask that as you give us boldness to speak to them, indeed that you would give us boldness, that you would not allow us to pass them by. But as we preach that message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, Father, that your word would take root in their hearts, that you would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the King of your glorious Son. As a church would grow and expand, these people would be nurtured in the faith. That they would be excited about the new life that they have in your Son. And Father, that they too might proclaim His excellencies to those around them. And so, Father, we ask for boldness, we ask for strength to proclaim this word in a dark and sinful world. We ask this for your honor and glory. Amen. We'll conclude this evening with a benediction from the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. See you all soon.